Call your attention to the fourth chapter of Philippians, verses 4 through 8. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to the truth and the power of your word. Speak to us, we pray, through the scripture and by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Rejoice in the Lord. It's in the imperative. Rejoice in the Lord. And as a command, it seems about as sensible as a command, be rich, or be 6 feet tall, or be something else that you don't have a lot of control over. It would seem that we are being commanded to do something over which we have little or no control. And if rejoicing in the Lord is primarily an elation of emotion, then I believe this is an impossible command, because I don't believe the person exists who never knows pressure, who never knows what it is to go through days of struggle and temptation to despair. I don't believe that this is a command which says every day is a happy day. And yet it is a command of God. And God's commands, if you turn them around, are enablings and promises. And to find out what this command means, and by the way, this is an Advent scripture, we have to go to the key phrase in the text passage, and because the Lord is at hand, because the Lord is near, it is possible to learn to obey the command, rejoice in the Lord. Way back in the book of Numbers, 23rd, 24th chapters, there's a story that we usually overlook or we think of as one of the oddities of the Bible. The story of a pagan king named Balak who hired a sort of renegade prophet named Balaam to curse the children of Israel. I might put a Western motif on it. The children of Israel were down in the canyon, ringed in their wagons, and Balak and his fellows with feathers in their hats were peeking up over the rims of the canyon, trying to figure out a way to destroy and bring trouble to the children of Israel. Balak hired this fellow. It was a real tearing on his motivations, and we remember the story primarily for the speaking donkey. And we've heard many, many speaking donkeys since, I'm sure. But this cursing, or attempted cursing, became a backfired. and actually became a blessing because this was a true prophet. He did have the prophetic gift. He died like a fool. But God came upon him, and actually out of this unlikely source came one of the lovely prophecies of the then far distant coming of Messiah. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. We're not unfamiliar with that. But James Stewart, who was a peer among Scottish preachers, or was a peer from Glasgow, also illuminates a phrase from Balaam's abortive attempt at cursing God's people. And Balaam says, "Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he has blessed, I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune of Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them." Peeking up over the rim of the canyon, he's saying they're Teflon people. Curses won't stick on them. They're down there shouting because the king is among them. The shout of a king. What that meant to Israel when Balak and Balaam were seeking their destruction was that God's people, for at least as long as they were remembering who was their king, as long as they were praising God, they were literally invincible. At that moment, they must have been under good behavior. A pillar of fire, a pillar of a cloud, the Shekinah glory of the presence made the people of God just that, God's people. And that was cause to rejoice. I'm thinking that the Israelites at that time probably didn't even look up on the rim of the canyon. They didn't know that they were people that wished they were dead. But while they were shouting that the king was among them, the presence shielded them from the powers of evil that sought to destroy them. And so you see, there's a direct correlation between the command, "Rejoice in the Lord," and the statement of fact, "The Lord is at hand." Do you really believe this morning that God is near? The focal point of God's nearness is the incarnation. Read about it again in the second chapter of this beautiful little book. The kenosis, the emptying. Jesus came to be one among us. But there are a number of areas where, if I can use computer language, God interfaces with mankind. And we need to rejoice because of these special places where the divine meets the human in a very real, if mysterious, way. We said last Sunday morning, we are stewards of the mysteries of God's grace. God meets with us in a very real and mysterious and wonderful way in the pages of Revelation, the Bible. God meets with us in a very wonderful and real way. It's not just existential, subjective, but in justification and regeneration and adoption and sanctification, God meets with us in our experience of salvation. God also meets with us in a very real and special way in the fellowship and mission of the Church of Jesus Christ, the koinonia, the ecclesia, if you please. I'm becoming convinced more and more that what the Church of Jesus Christ in general and what the Church of the Nazarene in particular needs is a revival in the doctrine of ecclesiology, that we need to grasp what the Church of Jesus Christ really is, the wonder that it is, that God meets with us. And when we come together, we're not just a bunch of random individuals who come to get what we can get from the feeding trough. But we are the body, we are the family, we are one in the Lord, and God meets with us as we come together. But here in this passage, I'm sure Paul is not talking about soteriology or Christology or ecclesiology or even particularly eschatology. I'm sorry. I never do that. Use all those ologies. What is he trying to say? The Lord is at hand. Is he talking about the second coming? Shape up. Be careful. The coming of the Lord is near. There are scholars who say that that's what this passage means, and it certainly is true. The Lord's coming is nearer at hand than it ever has been before. And our God is a God that invades history. He doesn't just preside over endless cycles and circles of nature. But our God is the creator. Our God is the invader. Our God came at a particular time and he said, I am coming again. And he's coming literally at a point in time. But I'm not thinking that's what Paul meant here when he said the Lord is at hand. At least it's not all of what he meant. Was Paul speaking about the omnipresence of God, that God knows all and sees all and writes everything down? And so we need to do so and so because God sees you, Paul, there in that prison, and he sees you sitting here in this pew, and he sees us. And I'm sure that's true too. I'm thankful for a God who is sovereign and who knows and who can't be informed of everything, of anything. In your praying, is much of your praying informing God? Wising him up? We need to realize that God knows, God sees. Well, I'm sure that Paul is saying all this and more, but he is saying God is coming and God is omnipresent and God is sovereign. But this is an intensely personal love letter, Philippians. And Paul is saying God is also personally present. He not only knows, he is not only coming to judge, but he is near now and he cares. And he does see me in this prison as I'm writing this letter to you. He is at hand with me. He sees you over North Quincy High School. Next year, you don't have to go back, do you, till then? He sees you in your kitchen. He sees you on the expressway. And he knows, and he knows what you're going through, and he cares. And when this awareness of his nearness begins to dawn on us, when we begin to really believe not only with our heads, but it dawns into our thinking that God is present with us where we are, we begin to know something of the shout of a king among us. The king is with us. But do we really believe that Emmanuel means that the king is at hand? It would be wonderful if this awareness was automatic and it simply happened whenever we believed the gospel and became Christ's person. But the fact is that it is not automatic. The old Methodists, where the beginning Church of the Nazarene had its roots, used to have a phrase, practicing the presence of God. Practicing the presence of God. And finding God's strength and learning to rejoice in him is not automatic. But as we recognize that he is with us, and as we open our hearts to his presence, as we learn to get in step with the king, the awareness will dawn upon us. The shout of a king in the camp will be ours. And the key elements of the shout of a king among us are here in this Advent passage. By the way, there's a great deal of similarity between Philippians 4, 4 and 8, and Psalm 37, which has been made familiar to many of us by the exposition of Dr. Earl Lee, You've read the little book, The Cycle of Victorious Living. The reason I think the cycle is true is because it's not just an isolated exegesis of a single passage by one person, but you see the same formula over and over again in the Scriptures, and it's clear here in Philippians chapter 4. Commit, trust, delight, rest, as the way he puts it. And Paul puts it just a little differently, but still the same element. He says, first of all, to rejoice is a choice. That's your poem for the morning. To rejoice is a choice. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Earl Lee says in the cycle, don't fret, commit. It's a choice. And if you're going to have the shout of a king, when adversity comes in everything, I choose not to fret. I choose to give this to the Lord. Next, to rejoice is an act of trusting commitment. It is saying that God is Lord, that he can see better than we can see. It's hard for me to imagine God on the throne of the universe looking down on my situation now, this week, when I'm in turmoil, when I am stressed, when I am in deep concern over how things are taking place. It's hard for me to see him as wringing his hands and worried. As long as I'm true to him, as long as I obey orders, as long as I don't bolt off and do something foolish, he sees the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. And Paul says, if I will believe that he is sovereign and in control and at hand, the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard my heart and even my poor mind in Christ Jesus. It's a little different than the peace with God. Peace with God means that between my soul and God, there isn't anything that's not confessed and out in the open. But here we don't have peace with God. We have God's peace, the peace of God, guarding our hearts. I wish I could tell you all the time I felt the peace of God. I don't. I wish I could tell you everybody that says they do all the time is a liar. I couldn't do that either. But I want to tell you that the promise is here that if I will do these things, the peace of God will guard my heart and mind. And finally, Paul says, to rejoice in the Lord can become an attitude. I'm sure Paul went through his desperate dark days too. But he said words like this in this last chapter. My God shall supply all your needs through his riches in glory. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have learned in whatever place I am in the center of God's will, where I am, I have learned to be content there. Powerful word. Notice he says, I have learned. In order to make rejoicing attitudinal, we have to let our minds dwell on the fact that God is with us. It's not just tricking ourselves. It's not just self-hypnosis. But the question is, what do we let our minds dwell on? Young people, if I could get this through you at an early age, that what you put into your mind registers and is always there. What you see, what you hear will be with you till the day you die. There's a lot of garbage that goes in that you can't help letting go in. And yet, if we don't have to dwell on the pessimistic side, we don't have to dwell on the festering pain, the injustice, and the human failure. And here, just let me step aside for a minute and be very intensely practical. I think that downtime and relaxation and watching TV can be beneficial and important and good. But TV can burn up great chunks of time, can disrupt family communication, to say nothing of the fact that on an average, every minute or so in prime time on TV, you see somebody shot, you see somebody raped, you see a violation of the principles of Christ and the family. And if you watch hour upon hour upon hour of things like that impacting your mind and your spirit, how in the world can the peace of God penetrate to where you are? We ought to get to the place where we look on TV and see somebody shoot another person. We get up and turn the thing off. We don't need to see that. So Paul says, it's okay to watch the refrigerator. No, he says, that kind of violence is, no, excuse me. Paul's not a fanatic, but he says, you know, think on these positive things. Who knows?